The major theme of 1 Peter is the everlasting inheritance of the people who are saved and are going to be saved. Since Peter originally penned these words, there's been many salvations, us included in that group. And his words are very specific instruction to those who are believers or will enter into a salvation relationship with God. And Peter has some wonderful descriptions here in this little letter where he gives short lists of instructions and lists of counsel to Christians on many different subjects. And we have to remember who this is coming from. This is coming from Peter. Peter is an apostle I believe that we can all relate to because Peter's life took many twists and turns, ups and downs. He was very much a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy, of which I personally can relate to. He was very, he had a lot of zeal, and Peter was all in to the best of his ability. He always did the best he could with what he had to work with. And we see the steps of Peter progress as his life went on. He was originally called as a fisherman to come out of that industry, and rather than being a fisher of men, Jesus told him he is now going to be a fisher of men rather than a fisher of fish. He's now going to be a fisher of men. And Peter, you know, I mean, he got saved. My belief is all the apostles, all the disciples got saved in John chapter 20, in that upper room where Jesus breathed his Holy Spirit upon them and into them. That was technically when they got saved. We know from that point until the day of Pentecost, Peter, we see recordings of him being all over the board. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, you know, and they didn't see him for a few days. It was Peter that went off and went fishing and kind of went back to what he knew best. He didn't really know, and he kind of bobbled and fumbled around and did things. Well, even before that, I mean, he denied the Lord three times. Okay, that was after he was saved. We see recordings of all kinds of things that Peter did. And then we see the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, flaming tongues of fire upon the heads of those who were there. People of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people were represented there on that day. Many people got saved that day. The Holy Spirit fell and salvation came to many. Those that were saved had a overflow experience, a baptism of the Holy Spirit that was different than initial salvation. They had that coming upon them. That took place. Peter was one of those. Peter and all of the disciples, they already had the Holy Spirit in them. But at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. From that point on, we see Peter's life getting pretty solid. He was then an integral part of the early church. The early church was basically, you know, founded upon the work of him and the other apostles. And God used him mightily. And we see him just really changing from that day forward. We could really spend all day today and probably a few weeks just looking at Peter's life and just, you know, the seasons and the struggles and the victories and just, you know, how things went in Peter's life. It's an incredible story in the Bible. Peter is just absolutely one of my favorite characters there in God's Word. But we have to remember one thing. Peter was inspired. And that's where these words are coming from. These instructions are from an inspired apostle to individual Christians about how to live a holy life. Okay, Peter was a fisherman. That's about as unholy of a life. Back, you know, those guys were rough and rugged. Their language, their demeanor, you know, they were just rough and tumble individuals. By the time we see Peter writing his epistles, he's using words like beloved and precious and, you know, those kind of things coming from this big, burly fisherman. We're going to see him quoting scripture all over the place. You know, Peter, you know, the one who probably didn't quote scripture much before the Holy Spirit did his work in him. But here we're going to see a very different Peter. What we're reading here in these epistles is towards the end of Peter's ministry and going towards the end of his life, and it's amazing to see what the Lord had done in him. Some of the highlights of First Peter that we're going to be taking a look at, he's going to talk about holiness. He's going to explain that to us. We're going to see that here today in chapter 1. He's going to talk to us about the results of being born again. We're going to look at that today too here in chapter 1. And then even what to do in relation to others. I skipped a few, didn't I? My notes aren't the same. All right, let me work off the screen so we're working off the same page. Holiness, today we're going to look at. Results of being born again, today. What to discard from your life. I don't know if you guys need any help with that. I know I always do. We're going to look at that as we get to chapter 2. What to do in relation to others, both believers and non-believers. What is the Christian to look like? What are we to be doing in relation to others? We'll look at that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about unity. Which is a message that the church really needs to listen to in this day and age, because we're not doing well as the body of Christ in unity. We'll look at that in chapter 3. He's going to talk about appeal for loving Christian service. It's love that separates us from all others, and how are we doing in that? We'll look at that in chapter 4. And then, of course, chapter 5, we'll talk about the description of the Christian struggle. As we all have struggled. Peter had struggles in his life. I know every single one of us have struggles in our life. Peter addresses that in an amazing way. Peter has packed a lot into these five chapters, into this little letter. And those desiring to go to the kingdom of heaven would be very wise to heed the instruction given by Peter here, and then ultimately order our lives in harmony with what Peter wrote. Peter knew what he was talking about. He's one that is qualified to deliver the words that he's going to be giving us. In his mercy, God has given us very plain, very clear instruction about how we should live. We just went through five chapters of James, you know, where James just, you know, pounded us with it. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, you know, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus told us. So as believers, the encouragements and the exhortations and directions of both James and Peter are profound and ones that we really need to take heed to in our lives. God will deliver us from our rebellious spirits. We all have them. It's called the flesh. Our rebellious spirits, plague each one of us. God will deliver us from that if we allow him to. And this is what we see in the atmosphere around us today, that rebellious spirit just being played forth in so many ways. God will help us in that. God never calls us to do anything that he won't empower us to do. He'll help us to develop the submissive spirit that we need so that we can obey his law and his leading and his guiding of our lives. God will also help us learn the lesson of living in harmony and unity with each other, how to experience not just a love, but a fervent love for each other. Whoa, that's hard. But through God, we can do it. So we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to just work a miracle in us in those areas that he's going to speak to us individually on through this first epistle of Peter. He's going to speak to us powerfully and profoundly on what we need to be doing to live in the real world that we are in. You guys ever play Follow the Leader? I'm sure you have. I don't know if anybody ever hasn't played Follow the Leader. What's the goal of Follow the Leader? The goal is to do exactly what the one leading is doing. And how well you do at that will mark how well you are doing in the game. This is our life. This is the Christian's path. This is the Christian's life. And people like Peter, like Paul, who will declare, "Follow me as I follow him," those are the people we can look to. Yes, we follow Christ. We follow Christ's example. But we also have some powerful men of God that did it well, not perfectly, but did it well, that are giving us great exhortations and examples for us to follow. So what we need to do is lock on to Peter, who's out front leading through this epistle here, and heed his counsel. Again, I said he's qualified. Look, Peter's the one. I mean, the last thing Jesus ever said to Peter was, "Tend my sheep," right? Remember that? Those were the last words of Jesus to him. Tend my sheep. And so let's let him do that through this epistle. Let's let him tend. Let's follow his lead. Peter probably knew Jesus better than anybody else. Imagine 3 years with Jesus continually. Can you guys imagine that? Imagine having a Bible question and just being able to turn to Jesus. Say, hey, Jesus, what about? Jesus knew those scriptures so well. As a 12-year-old kid, he was blowing them away in the temple with his wisdom and his knowledge of the scriptures. Well, Peter and the apostles, they had that luxury. They could just turn to Jesus and find out. Peter, man, I mean, imagine getting to see Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whoa. Imagine getting to introduce 3,000 people to Jesus, which is what Peter did during that first sermon that he ever preached, and then 5,000 people after that. Man. And then imagine launching a church, not just a church, imagine launching the church, right? I mean, the church. He was integral in the establishment of the church of God. Jesus Christ established work here on the earth. Wow. Real quick, this is probably about 12 years after the last record of him. The last record of Peter was found in Acts chapter 15. Then the book of Acts turns to Paul and Paul's journeys and Paul's works. So since that last mention, probably about 12 years has now gone by when Peter penned these epistles here. It's probably 6 years after he had that difference with Paul. Remember, they had in Galatians where him and Paul kind of went head to head. You know, Paul calling him a hypocrite, basically, because of some of the stuff he was saying wasn't lining up with some of the things that he was doing. But we're going to see Peter talk an awful lot about grace, which is sure what we all need. I'm so thankful for grace. And grace had been continually working and maturing and deepening Peter's experience and Peter's relationship with God. And what we're going to be seeing here in these two epistles is the results of that. The results of that. So Peter covers essential, practical decisions, practical behaviors that all of us need to be fortified in. You know, remember, Jesus said that Satan had desired to sift Peter as wheat. Satan always had his eye on Peter, had a special target on Peter. And just as he desired to sift Peter as wheat, he desires to sift you and me as wheat too. We have an enemy that just hates our guts and wants us taken out. He comes to rob, kill, and destroy. Never forget that. And so we need to pay close attention today as our brother Peter starts laying out what we, as believers in Christ, need to do to prepare for impact. And that's what I've titled today's message, 1 Peter chapter 1, Prepare for Impact. Impact with what? Impact with life as it comes, right? We can go through life looking like this guy. I mean, we can have all smiles, but I guarantee if that guy doesn't hit the parachute cord properly, that smile is not going to be there when he hits the ground. You know, impact, and life impacts all of us in different ways. And so with all that said, let's jump in and see what Peter has for us. Amen? Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, he says, elect. So he's talking to the elect, okay? the believers. He's talking to believers in Christ. The elect, he says in verse 2, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So Peter's introduction here to his letter lays out in a beautiful way. And let's break it down just a little bit. First off, we see the author. Okay, the author is Peter, not Simon. Simon's name was, Peter's name was originally Simon, right? Simon is the, Simon is the English rendering of the Hebrew name Shimon. Shimon comes from the Hebrew word Shema, and perhaps you've heard of the Shema. Shema technically means to hear, but like many ancient Hebrew words, it suggests much more than that. It means not only to listen, but it means to understand and to respond, and even more. The word's got a lot of meaning to it. You may be familiar with the Shema. The Shema is still very popular, probably the most popular scripture that's ever mentioned within the Jewish faith. It's originally found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and they're very significant words for observant Jews, and the Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Shema is their most important and critical scripture of the Jewish faith. They put it in the phylacteries that they wear on their heads. They're found in the mezuzah that's located on their doorpost. The Shema is what it's all about in the Jewish faith, and it should be in our lives as well. It's a extremely critical scripture. But his original name got changed to Peter. And that happened, it's noted in the scriptures for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 42. Now when Jesus looked at him, once he had called him from being a fisherman into his new life with him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Cephas is the Greek name for Peter. So Peter's name got changed here. So we notice that Simon is kind of, it's interesting how names get changed in the scriptures, right? When God does a work in someone, names get changed. And Peter's name at one point went from Simon to Peter. Here he introduces himself as Peter in the opening of his first epistle. He starts this epistle with that. Second Peter, when we get to the epistle of Second Peter, he's going to open that up by calling himself Simon Peter, the double name, okay, there. Maybe, I don't exactly know why, maybe recalling the twofold aspect of his life before and after Christ. But here, he wants to start off by firmly letting us know this is Peter talking to you, the one whom has been transformed by the power of God. So we see here that he's addressing Christians. He calls them pilgrims. Pilgrims are temporary residents in exile. Are temporary residents in exile. In that, we see a picture of us, because really, church, that's exactly what we are. We are temporary residents as well. We are temporary residents of this world, but we are not citizens of this world. Okay, we are not of this world. Once we enter into faith in Christ, we are now citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're God's children at that point. We are citizens of another world. We're not of this world. They here were dispersed. These were Jews who had been dispersed, scattered throughout five divisions of the Roman Empire. This area, these areas that Peter talks about, this is now modern-day Turkey. And by the way, modern-day Turkey is 99.8% Muslim. It's wow. The work that had been established and done there is all but faded away here in these latter days, and we need to be praying for that area. But back at the time, these were very established areas, and Peter here is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersions that they had been scattered into these areas here. The two regions that Peter is talking about are the regions that Paul was forbidden to go to by the Holy Spirit. Remember in the book of Acts, verse 16, it said, "Now when they had gone through the Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So, you know, Paul had tried to go there. God had plans for these regions, but he also had timing. And this shows us and reminds us, I think it's really important that we always remember that God gives the what and he gives the when. And most times, those two directives are not the same. So just because God says what, we always have to wait upon and pray about and not get frustrated in the waiting while he lines up his what with his when. We can get ahead of the Lord, and that's not good. We don't want to do that. We want to stay in step with him. And so just waiting on the Lord is the hardest thing ever. Just waiting on the Lord, and he'll give the when as well as the what. So he ends this section of scripture that I just read by saying, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." He brought the greeting. This was the familiar greeting of the day back then. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. And so by saying grace and peace, charis and shalom, combining those words, combining elements from the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, showed that God was a God of all people. Okay, he was a God of all nations, and the Christians understood that. It was basically that greeting showed the difference between what it means to be saved, because we're all saved by grace. So it's the difference between being saved and living saved, right? To be saved, we have to be under grace. It's by grace that every single one of us are saved. None of us earned it. There's nothing you guys could have done to earn your salvation. It was given to you. It's a free gift from God. Hallelujah for God's grace. So what it means to be saved, under grace, and then to live saved. And if we're living the way God intends us to, knowing that he's in control, he's sovereign, he's got a bigger plan than what we can see, we can get peace. We can walk in peace. But most of the time, that peace is a peace that surpasses understanding. We don't understand, but we don't have to understand. As believers walking by faith, we don't have to understand. We just have to know that he's a good, good God, and that he has our best interest at heart, and he knows better than we know. And so that's where we get that peace. So Peter says that here, "Grace to you, peace be multiplied," the standard greeting of the day. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Man, that's powerful words from Peter here. First off, he said, "Blessed be God, our Father." He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his mercy, Peter says he has begotten us again. Okay, that could be a little confusing. What does that mean? It means that we are now regenerate. We have been born again. You know, God's math is incredible, right? One birth equals two deaths. Two birth equals one death, right? In other words, we're all going to die physically, but the spirit, we don't die. Death meaning separation from God for all of eternity. If we're only born one time and we're never born again, by accepting Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we take our last breath here on earth, yes, we die physically, but we also die, so to speak, through separation. We die to eternal life with God. We're going to still have eternal life, but it's going to be in a place of torment. two deaths. But if we're born twice here on this earth, the decision is made and we accept and we're born again, then when we die, yeah, we physically die. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, so he says he's begotten us again, born again, salvation. He says here, it is guaranteed that this salvation, it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, right? The empty tomb, that was God's acceptance of the offer that had been made on that cross. Hey, it just so happens, we're approaching a season and a weekend here where we're gonna take a good look at this from Good Friday, when we're gonna look at the cross at our Good Friday service, until we come back here on Resurrection Sunday in just a few weeks and celebrate the empty tomb. The proof that God accepted the sacrifice that was made, and because of that empty tomb, the resurrection, we now are guaranteed eternal life. That's God's stamp that came when that tomb was empty. Hallelujah. So it's guaranteed, Peter says. Peter tells us that here. It's guaranteed. Peter was one of the first ones to that empty tomb. Remember, him and John were racing to get there, and he was one of the very first ones behind the ladies that were there first to see that he was not there. He had risen indeed. Peter goes on to say, it is kept in heaven for us. In other words, it's a real inheritance. It's a real inheritance, not a fluke inheritance. There was a couple of penniless down and outs that inherited a share of 4 billion British pounds. Now, 4 billion British pounds is 5.2 billion U.S. dollars. So they were homeless. They were penniless. These brothers, Zolt and Giza Pilati, they were so poor that they lived in a cave outside of the Budapest, Hungary. And they sold scrap that they found on the street for pennies. It says in this article, now both of them and a sister who lives in America inherited their grandmother's massive fortune after a life of poverty. We knew our mother came from a wealthy family, but she was a difficult person and had severed ties with them, then later abandoned them, and they lost touch with her and their father until she eventually died, said one of the brothers, who's 43 years old. They learned of their good fortune after homelessness. Charity workers in Hungary were contacted by lawyers handling the estate of the brother's maternal grandmother, who died recently in Germany. Under German law, direct descendants are automatically entitled to a share of any estate that would pass from their dead mother now to them. And so they ended up with this amazing $5.2 billion inheritance. Great, great. But now let's compare that to our inheritance as followers of Christ, our kingdom inheritance, right? We've become heirs with Christ. Our eternal future is secure. Think about what you have. Think about what you have. And I'm sure many of you here are going, man, $5.2 billion, that would be really nice though. And it would. But really, compared to what we have, money and gold can't buy what we have. Man, I mean, think about what that $5.2 billion will mean to you 100 years from now. Try to imagine, though, the eternal life, the eternal happiness, the eternal gratitude, the eternal peace, the eternal profit that we're going to have. Our life is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, even if we live to be 100 years old. And then we're faced with all of eternity, and the inheritance that we've been given is just absolutely incredible. It says in the Psalms that this inheritance that we have shall be forever and ever. $5.2 billion, as nice as it sounds, doesn't really even begin to compare with our spiritual inheritance. And then Peter says that we're kept by God's mighty power. We're kept by the power of God. We are kept. We are in God's hand. We just sang the song. Nothing can remove us from that. Nothing can remove us. All of my, you know, I've got 8 grandkids, and those grandkids, I guarantee you, when Papa's holding their hand and holding it tight, they're not going anywhere. They may think they are, okay? But if we're crossing a street or we're walking somewhere and a cat or a dog runs by or a balloon and they want to run out and run after, they're not going to be able to. They're not going to be able to run away from Papa. I've got them in my hand, and there's really nothing they can do, at least at this age of their life, that's going to get them out of that. And, you know, that's just a picture of us. God's got us ever so tight, and he's not going to let go of us. Our salvation is sure. And we can know that, and we can rest upon that. Verse 6, Peter goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So, you know, what's Peter, now he's saying, yeah, it's not going to be easy, but you need to rejoice in the trials. Now we're starting to sound like James, right? James said, "Count it all joy when various trials befall you." But they're right. This joy that they're talking about can be ours even in the midst of trials. We especially rejoice. I think what Peter here is saying, especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we're grieved by various trials. Okay? Yeah, the trials are going to be here. It's not easy. This earth is tough. And I know y'all know what I'm talking about here. But God's got us. He's going to keep us, even as our faith is tested by fire. You can ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about that. Nebuchadnezzar was like, "I'm throwing you in." And they're like, "Our God will save us. And even if not, we're going to be with him anyways." You know, so they had full trust and peace as they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And we know the story. The king looked in there and saw four, not three. And it was Jesus in there with him. So, you know, we can have that joy as we're walking through the various trials of this life. Verse 7, Peter goes on to say that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So I think just to break all this down, what Peter is trying to tell us here is that our trials produce fruit that is twofold, okay? Twofold fruit, we'll call this. The first one is our trials increase our faith in God, okay? As God gets us through them, our faith grows. Faith is a muscle. We've talked about that. It would be great if faith was just a pill. We could pop it and, man, we don't ever have issues. But it's not. Our faith is a muscle, and it's got to be exercised. And the more we exercise it, the bigger it's going to be. And when you don't exercise, you lose muscle mass, by the way. So, you know, the exercising of our faith is something God knows that we need, and he helps us in that. A severe trial is something like an acid test. You know, maybe you've heard that term. It originated during times when gold was widely circulated. In an acid test, nitric acid was applied to an object of gold for the purpose of seeing if it was genuine or not. If it was fake, the acid would decompose it. If it was genuine, then the gold would remain unaffected. Switch that over to us and our spirituality. In God's view, our faith, Peter says here, is much more precious than gold. And it too must be tested. But these acid tests that we get pertaining to our faith walk are positive ones. They are positive ones. They may not seem like it, but the Lord is working to reveal genuine faith. He's not working to expose faith, fake faith, okay? God's purpose behind trials and testings that he gives us is to reveal genuine faith, not expose false faith. During hard times, man, we can be overwhelmed. We can be really overwhelmed with the fear that our faith is decomposing. But it's good, and we have to always remember that God, remember this, church, God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner, okay? He's not out to burn things down. He's out to refine. This is a refiner's fire that he puts us through. Faith that is untried, untested, it may be true faith, but it's sure to be a little faith, okay? If our faith is going to get big, we have to go through the refiner's fire in different levels in our lives. So number one, our trials increase our faith in God. Number two, they increase our love for God. And Peter talks about that in verses 8 and 9. Because he says, whom you have not seen, you love. Whom you haven't seen, you love. There's a story of a young girl, and she looked into the face of her father, who was an unbeliever, and she said, Papa, do you love Jesus? He explained, honey, he died a long time ago, and that was the end of him. She explained the resurrection to her dad, just like she had learned in Sunday school. And he said, how can I believe in someone that I haven't seen? I think that's a very normal and well-used question that many people have. How can I believe in that which I cannot see? She didn't really know how to answer that at first, but then she said, Papa, how old was I when Mama died? Only 6 months. She said, then I can't say that I ever saw her, because I don't remember her at all, but you've always tried to make me love her by telling me how good and kind she was. And she says, Papa, I do love her, although I've never seen her that I can remember. And that's when he broke, and he asked her to pray for him to now have a new heart, which he could love Jesus just as she did. And, you know, I thought about that. I thought, you know, I never knew my grandpa Warren Butler. I've heard a lot about him. I mean, how do I know that he really existed? Well, I know that he really existed because of eyewitness testimony and documentation. I know my grandpa Warren Butler was a real person, even though I never met him. And Peter is talking about this here. He says, even when you haven't seen someone, you can have a love for them. Doubting Thomas experienced that when he had to put his hands, right, in the holes before he would ever believe. And when he did, he hit his knees. My Lord and my God. I mean, he believed. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you've done this. But even more blessed are those who haven't seen yet believe. And he was talking about all of us that through faith, we believe in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Peter says, even though you haven't seen, you love. And pray all of us have that just endless depth of love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by sight we have never seen, but in our heart we know well. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Okay, the grace that would come to you. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace that came to us. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he's talking about the prophets of old, all these writings in the Old Testament, these prophets that wrote things before Jesus was ever born pertaining to the Messiah. They didn't really know what they were writing about, but they knew the reality of it. They just knew. They had a faith that was beyond natural understanding or sight. They couldn't fully comprehend all the prophecies that they were writing concerning the future work of the Messiah, especially the ones that talked about suffering, how the Messiah is going to suffer before glory and how necessary that was. They knew that the prophecies that they were writing wouldn't be fulfilled until their deaths. And again, it's just the amazing divine authorship of the Bible. There is no way. It takes no rocket scientist. It takes no brilliant theologian, because I'm neither, to understand that this book is different than any other book that there's ever been and ever will be. Because no man could have ever woven this together. History, and I'm not even a historian, just a basic scratching of the surface of history to see how these prophecies have come true in exact and perfect way, leaves no doubt. This is God's inerrant, inspired word that he gave through those prophets of old and the holders of the pens that wrote these words. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things which the angels desire to look into. So again, he's talking about these prophets of old, and these things weren't revealed to them. They were written for us, for the generations to follow, of which we fall into that category. And Peter says here, you know, these are things that the angels desire to look into. I mean, it's so cool because the scriptures talk a lot about this. The angels are blown away up there with God's grace for mankind. They can't fathom why God does it the way he does it. But the things we do, and you know, and you're going to have grace on them, you know, I mean, they're just blown away. They long to know more about this wonderful subject. I mean, I know they understand Jesus and the blood and the righteousness that we're covered in and such, but they're just blown away. You know, we oftentimes imagine heaven and how we're going to talk with Paul and we're going to talk with Moses and we're going to talk with, you know, I want to talk to some of these angels. I mean, angel talk is going to be cool when we get up there, you know? It's going to be like, isn't it amazing? God's grace. And they're going to be, man, we haven't been able to figure this out for ages. But it's amazing. The supernatural world is eagerly observing God's program of human redemption. The concept is grounded in Jesus' words that are found, well, they're in a couple places, but in Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Every time somebody gets saved, there's a major party in heaven over that sinner that just repented and came into a saving relationship. Wow. I mean, I can't wait, you know, till we're around that, should we go before, you know, the rapture or whatever's going to take place, to be around that and to participate in the celebration that goes on when one sinner repents. The angels, they just rejoice over it. That's just so incredible to me. Verse 13, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace, not the power, not the strength, not the might, but the grace. He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some translations render this verse, prepare your minds, rather than gird up your loins. Prepare your minds. But honestly, I don't think that's urgent enough. Prepare your mind. This is more than a preparing, because the Greek word that's used here is similar to saying roll up your sleeves and go to work. Okay, we're past the preparing stage. It's like it's time to go. Peter here is gird up the loins. Back in the day, they would wear their long robes, and you know, those robes weren't real, you couldn't be really active in them. If you had to run or if you were going into battle and you were wearing this big long robe, you know, you're gonna fall. So they would take those robes and raise them up and tie them off so that they could be mobile and flexible to deal with the things that were right before them. They could be mobile. And that's the concept that Peter's trying to get. But he's saying, you know, not like a robe or your body. He's talking about your mind. Gird it up. You know, it's time to go. Roll up the sleeves of your mind and go to work is what he's saying. Peter's saying, get ready for what's coming. Okay? And the same get ready for what's coming that they were anticipating back then, we're anticipating here today, and we really are on the cusp. Because speaking of prophecies, I'll just remind everybody, every prophecy that needs to take place before the rapture of the church, which is the next major event on the horizon, has happened. There's nothing that we know of in the scriptures left to be fulfilled. And so we are at that cusp. And I mean, we can sit here all the time and say, I can't imagine it 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years, because look what's happened the last 20 years. What's it going to be like in 20 more years? I don't know. And when the Lord comes back, I don't know. But we need to be ready. We need to be his hands and feet doing the work that he's called us to in the meantime. Peter's saying, get ready for what's coming. And the question for all of us here in the church this morning is, are we? Are we ready? God, get us ready. Peter's told us a lot about God's grace. A lot about it. He greeted us with grace in verse 2, right? He told us of the grace that came to us in Jesus, predicted by the prophets of old. He mentioned that in verse 10. And now he goes further here, writing of the grace that's to be brought to us when Jesus comes back. The only reason any of us are going to be able to stand in front of him in that day is because of the unmerited favor, which is grace, that he gives, that he's given us, continues to give us, and will faithfully always give us. Because of that, we will stand before our God. So, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Peter is assuming obedience for the man or woman who belongs to God. If you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and a child of God, obedience is not an option. I'm sorry, it really isn't. Obedience is never an option for the believer. No obedience, no power of the Holy Spirit. That's just how it works. There's a break from our past that God demands of us when we enter in. Bible talks a lot about that. The double-minded man, Jesus says, don't be lukewarm. Be hot or just be cold and go away. None of this lukewarm stuff. You know, the Bible talks an awful lot about that. And the break from our past that God is looking for is found in these next verses. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in most of your conduct. No, I wish it said that. It says what? In all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct, church. Ouch. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Whoa. So, okay, let's look at holiness, because we typically look at holiness as something that's beyond our ability. And in and of ourselves, it is. I think we all know that. But if you just legalistically stick to that, then you're going to look at a verse like this as completely impossible, even to the point of not trying. Holiness should be the desire of each one of our lives. And that's what it boils down to. The fact that we cannot be perfect because of our sin nature should never discourage us from wanting to be. All right? The bar is set. We need to constantly be trying to hit that bar. No, we're not going to. But we need to be constantly striving to hit that bar. Being like God, so, you know, and don't take my words out of context here, but being like God, being godly, should be our goal. And never forget that God's overarching attribute is holiness. So we can't be holy in the perfect sense, but the principal idea in this Greek word is separateness. Holy means separated, separate. Okay, not perfection, separate. Being separated for God is that's something that is entirely possible for all of us, for every Christian. But it's a choice that we make. We have the world coming at us in so many ways. We have to, and we're to be in it, yes, but we cannot be of it. As faithful believers in Christ, we have to be separate. We have to be consecrated to God because of what Jesus paid a high cost, high price we could never afford in order for this to be possible for us. And then Peter says here, I just want to real quick, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, you know, fearing God. There are two ways to consider this term, fearing God. Now, the Greek word that for fear here is phobos, which is where we get our word phobia. It technically means to live in terror of that which can strike terror. Live in terror of that which can strike terror. And so with that said, should we be afraid of God? Should we be cowering down? Should we be afraid of God? And I think we all know, no. We're to live in reverence. We want to please him. But if we're rebelling against him, yeah, we should be fearful, because God, our righteous judge, can deliver terror in his own way to the disobedient. Does that mean that if we're living in sin, we should be afraid to come to him in repentance? No. It's the opposite of that. It means that we should come to him because he wants us to. But it does mean that we should be terrified of him if we plan on just continuing in sin. If we know it's sin and we're going to just keep walking in it, Well, watch out. You know, we talked about the lightning bolt. I'm not going to stand too close to you because the lightning bolt's coming. You know, that type of a thing. You know, there's a lot of professing Christians who say that they're sorry for sinning, but honestly don't have any plan of changing, any plan of stopping. I mean, I know of men and women who, when they get caught in sin, say things like, God's forgiven me, you know, forget what I did. But that's not genuine repentance. And why do we respond like this? I think because grace, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds more, that can really be taken out of context by many people. It really is. And that's not what that means. The loss of fearing God has led to widespread acceptance of false doctrine. It's led to willful sin that goes on and tolerance of lifestyles which do not honor God. You know, and those that have that type of relationship with God should be scared to death, to be honest with you. That's not the way to be. To whom much is given, much is required, church. And no, we're not perfect, and yeah, we're going to stumble and bumble. But we need to strive for that high mark of holiness. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter here is referencing the traditions of the forefathers here. He calls these traditions aimless conduct. The literal translation of that word is good for nothing. Okay, these traditions are good for nothing. Oftentimes, religious cultures are very heavy on traditions, oral traditions, liturgical traditions and such that go on. You know, many of you probably could be coming from families who generationally and generation, these traditions have been passed down and passed down. I was born a fill in the blank. I'm going to die a fill in the blank oftentimes. But tradition, Peter is declaring here, is dangerous because if we believe in the traditions of man, those traditions keep changing. They can change. They're not a firm foundation. You have no anchor for your spiritual life. This is the anchor of our soul right here, found in God's word as is. Nothing added, nothing taken away. We have to choose to believe what the Bible says and hold on to it, even when the world that we live in tells us, oh, come on now, you have to balance spiritual things and worldly things. You got to find a balance. No, we don't. That's a dangerous place to be. It's declared here and here only. So, remember, guys, our redemption only comes by one thing, and Peter said it here, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Your redemption, my redemption, it did not come by the birth of Jesus Christ. It did not come because of the life of Jesus Christ. It did not come because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, not his life, is what saved you. It was the shedding of blood, his sacrifice on that cross, the burial and ultimate resurrection. That is what we're saved by. He took the penalty on that cross, and it's his death, not his life, that is responsible for our salvation. A church affiliate doesn't save you. Doing good things doesn't save you. Being a nice person doesn't save you. The only thing that saves you is his substitutionary death in your place. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Wow. Statements like this kind of goes beyond our ability to really understand. We are finite. This is infinite concepts being talked about here. You know, humans are always asking questions like, you know, if God knew man was going to sin, then why did he make man at all? But we have to stop thinking of God in human terms. Jesus was not an afterthought. Jesus has always been. The very first prophecy regarding Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We just covered it a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night study. That's what I'm telling you guys. The Wednesday studies are, or the Old Testament studies in general, are so important. Jesus was born and he died before the foundations of the world. He was just waiting for the exact right time to appear. And when that time came, he did. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And, you know, I think this really focuses on the fact of the purpose of us coming to church. Why do we go to church? What's so important about going to church? If going to church is the only time I can meet with God, then I've got a problem with my relationship. And yes, that is true. But we're called to go to church, to gather together as the brethren. And one reason is because of just what Peter says here. It gives us an opportunity to demonstrate this deep, fervent love for one another over a Dunkin' Donut and a cup of coffee. You know, it's pretty important to God. It's pretty important to God. And it always amazes me when I hear people who claim to be Christian, but yet they have no desire to go to church. Now, I know there's a lot that factors, that's a loaded statement right there, because there's a lot of hurts from the church, and there's a lot of things that factor into it. But we have to at some point rise above that and know that we're called to gather as God's people to show that love. That's what the early church was known for. It's love for each other. It's that love that led Barnabas to sell his property and to bring the money, you know, to distribute it among those that didn't have. And many others in the church did those same kind of things. Was that man's love? No, it was God's love flowing through them. And that's what happens when we gather here corporately. God's love needs to flow through us onto each other. We need each other, church. This is the body of Christ. The body needs every part of it. And just as that is, so are we. We need every part of us. Everybody's got different callings. God's love moves people in different ways to give cheerfully, to serve faithfully, to help those in need, to support financially. Church is the place where we find these opportunities. That's the importance of church. That's important to church. And so I'll look into the camera. For those of you that are watching online right now, if you can't be here, you're good. If you're incapacitated, if you're out of town, but if you could be here and you're not just because you don't want to, stop it and come in and be with us starting next week. Thank you very much. I just had to throw that out there. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So Peter is talking about this love. The word here for love is agape. That's the God-created love that flows, that sacrificial, unconditional love is being talked about here. It's only available to those who have a new life in Christ. Only Christians, those that have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, can walk in agape love. There's many other kinds of love that are talked about and that are, but they're all conditional loves. The unconditional love, the agape, is something that only Christians are able to experience. And as we close here, we see just again more Bible coming out of Peter's mouth. He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 there when he said, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. But Peter knew it, and he stood upon the scriptures. And if we do too, I mean, if Isaiah is right, if we believe that Isaiah is right, that the word of the Lord endures forever, then we're obligated to respond to what we've heard. This word that Peter talks about, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Well, this word for the last hour, and I'm a couple minutes late, has been preached to you. So the word has gone forward just as Peter declared, and now the response is up to us and what we're going to do to continue to walk in the grace and the love that God has called us all to. Amen?